Amen. If you have a Bible, I invite you, please flip it open to Acts chapter 3. As I mentioned, we are in this series that we are calling Life Together, and we are studying our way through Acts chapter 2 to 4, so that through the example of the early church, the Lord might refresh us in the foundational things that healthy Christians and healthy churches are called to. And so we're going to continue on in that this morning. Our text is Acts chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 4. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, this is God's word to us. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.' And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. So there was a week this past summer that I found to be a particularly encouraging week. On one day this week, I was chatting with a member, and this member asked for prayer because she has been sharing the gospel with some of her coworkers. And then the next day, a young guy in the church ran up to me excitedly sharing that the Lord had given him some budding relationships, and he's been sharing the gospel with these new friends. And then a couple of days later, another member mentioned that the Lord seemed to be working on a family member's heart, and this person was sharing the gospel with this other person, right? And so back to back to back, in this one week, Christians in the church kept telling me that they were proclaiming Christ. And I realized, wow, the Lord is really answering our prayers, right? Because one of our prayers has been, not just this morning, but it has been an ongoing prayer that the Lord would build in our church family a culture of evangelism. Right? Not a program that invites members to invest in a few scheduled gospel events a couple of times a year so that those people can then check the evangelism box on their Christian scorecard. Right? Not that, but a culture in which part of our normal activity as Christians includes regularly proclaiming the gospel with clarity to the unbelievers the Lord has put in our lives. A culture of evangelism, right? That's our hope. That's our prayer. That's why I was so encouraged by those conversations. I think they evidence some of that. And while the Lord seems to be forming that culture in our church family, Lord willing, this morning's text will further encourage us in it. You may have noticed this is a full text, right? There is a lot going on here. And while we will not be able to flip over every rock in it, we will flip over one of the bigger rocks, that Christ's power propels Christians into proclamation. Brothers and sisters, what might spur us on in the regular Christian work of proclaiming Christ? Coming face to face with the power of Christ. In the passage, Jesus' power is on display. We also see that Christ's power propels Christians into proclamation. And with that idea in front of us, as we look to cultivate this culture of evangelism in our church, we are going to find in the text three ways we might respond to Jesus' saving power. First, to wonder over Jesus' saving power. Second, to clearly proclaim Jesus' saving power. And then third, to anticipate various responses to Jesus' saving power. And so first, wonder over Jesus' saving power. Now, Acts 2 has given us a snapshot of the Lord building and shaping the early church, right? The Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost. Peter then preached this amazing gospel sermon explaining that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit proves that what the whole Bible had been pointing towards, that Jesus really is the Lord in Christ. And then Peter instructs everyone how to respond. He says, be saved, be baptized, be added to the fellowship as a local church member. And then we saw how the gospel continued shaping this Jerusalem church with devotion to God and devotion to one another. And this gospel-fueled devotion made them a compelling community. And the Lord, through this compelling witness, continued to save people and grow the church. And as we round the corner now into chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, the Lord is still at work, and we now see a miracle that demonstrates Jesus' power. Right? And so what's going on here? Well, think back to chapter 2, verse 46, which told us that these early Christians were day by day attending the temple together. Verse 42 adds that they were devoted to the prayers. And now here we are in chapter 3, verse 1, and we read that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, right? So it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray as these early Christians did day after day when they encounter this man who is introduced to us in verse 2. This is just such a heart-wrenching picture. I got to be honest, in reading these verses over and over all week, the Lord just worked over my heart with what this man endured. This was a broken and hurting man. We find that he's physically hurting and broken. It says he was a man lame from birth. So try to imagine this. He's never in his whole life been able to walk, stand on his own feet. He's financially hurting and broken, right? He's laid daily at the temple's beautiful gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Because he couldn't walk, he couldn't work, and so he was poor and reduced to this lowly act of begging. He's also spiritually broken and hurting. According to the law, places like Leviticus 21:18, lame people were not able or permitted to enter into the temple and worship. You see, while God created an unblemished world, we sinned, and our sin brought with it a curse. That curse surely included spiritual death and separation from God, but it also introduced all kinds of hardships into God's creation. One example is part of sin's curse. Our bodies are now touched by many afflictions, and we all experience this, but this man's obvious, outwardly broken body was like a giant neon sign advertising the curse of our sin and our uncleanness before the holy God. Right? His lame legs reflected what is true of all of our hearts. We've been swallowed up by sin. And because he is now a living advertisement of sin's curse, he was barred from the temple. And so try to imagine this. All this man ever knew was physical and spiritual brokenness. All he knew was being dragged day after day to the temple's beautiful gate so he could beg for alms as he watched other people walk right past him into worship. And so maybe we can read this, and already our hearts are starting to warm for this man. Maybe we know other people who are like him, people who are lowly and hurting and disregarded, people who are broken in one way or another. Maybe we're like him. Well, this one day, as Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, they walk right past this guy. And he calls out asking for money. And how striking is verse 4, right? Put your eyes on the page. Verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." The compassion. They didn't walk past him. They didn't ignore him. They stopped. They engaged him. They locked eyes with him. Wow. Amen. And so the man has their attention, and he's expecting them to give him some money. They're expecting to receive something from Peter and John, but Peter offers something else. Verse 6, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you." Peter was not materially rich either, but he was more than willing to give that which he did have. A Savior with a compassionate heart and the power to heal. And so with his loving eyes locked on this pathetic man, Peter looks at him and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In the name of Jesus Christ, right? That is, by Jesus' power and authority, get up. And then Peter reaches down and he takes the man by the hand and he raises him up. And his physical brokenness is healed. We read, immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk. And his spiritual brokenness is healed. Verse 8 says, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, right? Not only for the first time in his whole life could he get up and walk, but now he could get up for the first time in his life and get up and walk into the temple and praise God with the assembly of God's people. But it's more than him now getting to participate in some religious service. Apparently, something has happened to this man's heart. Right in verse 16, Peter says it was by faith in Jesus' name that the man was made well. Whether that's referencing Peter's faith or the man's faith, it's a bit unclear. What is clear is that the man pulled up by Peter stood. Right? Chapter 4, verse 22 says that this man was more than 40 years old. In more than 40 years, he had never stood up on his own two feet. And Peter just called him to do something that's never been done. He just commanded him to do something that was impossible physically for him to do, and yet the man clutched Peter's hand, and he had the faith to stand. And then his response shows faith. Of course, he's elated. He's just been healed, but twice he's said to have jumped around praising God. He's crediting this healing to God. His heart has been filled to bursting with joy, specifically in God. God's doing a work in this man's heart, healing him physically, spiritually. God has exercised his power and changed this man's whole life. And the Lord's work on this lame man is not limited to the lame man, right? As is so common with the Lord's work, God's power exercised in one person's life often has purposes beyond that person. Right, verses 9 and 10 attest to the fact that a crowd of people saw the beggar now walking and praising God and recognizing him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Right, isn't that the beggar? What is going on here today? He's on his feet, he's leaping, he's jumping, he's praising God. This miracle not only healed the lame man, it left a whole crowd of people staggered. And think back to chapter 2, verse 43, where we read that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, right? In this period of church history, the apostles are performing many miracles to authenticate their ministry and their teaching as the Lord builds the church through them. And this is an example of that. But also notice that these miracles, this one included, are called signs. Signs are not intended to point to themselves. They point beyond themselves, and these miracles are signs that point to Jesus. This miraculous sign points to the fact that Jesus, in whose name this miracle was performed, has the compassion in his heart and the power in his person to save the broken. Right, if this man's handicap was a physical consequence of sin's curse, and Jesus just overcame that, the point here is that while sin's curse also brings with it spiritual death and separation from God, Jesus can overcome that too. That's what the miracle shows. And so notice, God met the man's deeper need, and he did a far greater work than the man ever dreamed. That brought a new life. He wanted alms. He got a new life. Isn't that a lesson for us? We all have temporal needs, financial, right? How am I going to pay off my debt? How am I going to pay my bills? Relational, man, I can't wait to get married, or I can't wait to have a baby, or I just can't wait for this tough relationship to get reconciled. When is that ever going to happen? Practical, I want a more satisfying job, or I just want out of this trial altogether. We have needs. And then we have deeper needs. Rescue from sin and its curse. The need to be made spiritually whole. The need to know Jesus as Lord. The need to be brought like this lame man from the outside in. Not into God's physical temple, but into his heavenly one. We have deeper needs, and God is able to meet those deeper needs. God doesn't promise us earthly prosperity. He does not promise us an easy, trial-free life, but God does offer more than we could ever possibly imagine. He makes sinners new through the power of Jesus Christ. I wish we had more time to wring this miracle dry of application. But here's one drop we can squeeze out of it. Jesus has the power to change lives. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, we are so very glad that you are here. I confess, I do not know what's going on in your life. I have no idea what your practical, temporal, earthly needs are. Whatever you are facing, please know the Bible says, even as tough as all that may be, you have deeper needs. You have deeper brokenness because you, like all of us, are naturally a sinner before a holy God. And that sin condemns you before him. But I hope you can see in this miracle that Jesus is who you need. Jesus is the one who has the power to change your life, to overcome your sin, to reconcile you to God. And so begin this morning wondering over that. Christians, as we think about the Lord maturing a culture of evangelism in our church, let's wonder over Jesus' saving power too. Like the lame man, we have been saved by Christ's power, not temporally, spiritually and eternally. Praise be to God. Jesus did for our souls what he did for that man's legs. So how much more reason do we have for our hearts to leap with joy in God today? And when that wonder fills our hearts, we're then asking God to give us his compassion for others and a conviction that Jesus is who they need too. And so let's pray for compassion like Jesus has. Compassion like Peter and John displayed. Let's pray for feet that do not walk past the people God has put in our path. For eyes that lock on the hurting and the marginalized. For hands to reach out and raise up those who are lost. For mouths that extend the message of Christ to those who are broken by sin's curse. And so even now, start thinking about who the Lord may be calling you to love and serve with the gospel. Let's embrace in our hearts this reality that Jesus changes lives and wonder over his saving power. And this is so cool. God gives Peter more than an opportunity to demonstrate Jesus' power. That this powerful miracle of Christ then propels Peter into the clear proclamation of Christ. And that's our second encouragement. With this wonder over Jesus' saving power filling our hearts, we then clearly proclaim Jesus' saving power. Right? We read in verses 11 and 12. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. So this miracle is kind of like the hinge on a door that is swinging open this opportunity for evangelism. Solomon's portico was this giant outdoor space that was part of the temple complex. And in that place, everyone is amazed that the lame man walks. He's clinging to Peter and John. The crowd is swarming to him. Christ's power has been demonstrated. The crowd has been gathered. Their attention has been gripped. The pump has been primed for the God who performed this miracle to now be proclaimed. What happens next? Well, Peter does what Christians millions and millions of times after him would also do. What every Christian is commissioned to do when God provides an opportunity. He preaches Christ. And in this theologically robust message, he proclaims the saving power and the glory of Jesus. Right? Who's responsible for this miracle? The crowd wonders. Not us, Peter says. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? We didn't do this. Right? Don't look at us. Peter is not preaching himself. He's preaching Jesus, and so should we. Jesus is the one with the power to save, and the rest of the sermon is aimed at making that simple fact clear. Right in verse 14, he calls Jesus the Holy and Righteous One. In other words, Jesus is not just another prophet, he's God. In verse 15, he calls him the author of life. Jesus is the creator who's given us life and breath and everything. In verse 13, and then throughout the whole message, he clarifies that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills Old Testament promises and prophecies. Right? Remember, Peter is speaking to a Jewish crowd who understood that God made a promise to Abraham, and then he reconfirmed that promise to the patriarchs, that he would bless the nations through Abraham's seed. And so Peter is laboring here to make the gospel clear to these Jews by taking all of those old covenant, Old Testament dots and connecting them to Christ. And so he preaches in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Jesus is the one who came to fulfill God's promise. And in doing so, Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah who came. Verse 26, he tells these Jews that God sent him to you first. Jesus came in flesh, born of Abraham's seed, of the line of David, and he lived this perfectly righteous life we've all failed to live. But then Peter adds, Jesus is also the Messiah who suffered and died. Peter preaches in verse 18, God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. And then he says, and he, Jesus, thus fulfilled. He suffered. Peter also bookends this message in verse 13 and verse 26 by referring to Jesus as God's servant. All of this is connecting the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 to Jesus. He says Jesus is the suffering servant. Verses 13 to 15, he's the one who, though he was sinless and innocent, was delivered over to the Romans and denied by the Jews and killed on a cross. Peter adds that this Jesus is also the Messiah who has risen. Verse 15, Peter says that he, along with the others, are witnesses that Jesus is the one whom God raised from the dead. Again, in verse 26, God having raised up his servant, he tells them, though you killed Jesus, God had a plan. Death could not defeat him. In fact, he defeated death. On the third day, he rose from the grave. And then he appeared to many eyewitnesses. But then Peter adds, Jesus is also the Messiah who's been glorified. Back to verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and our fathers glorified his servant Jesus upon dying and rising. The Father exalted Jesus to his rightful place at the Father's right hand, where he lives and he rules and he reigns. But Peter adds, Jesus is also the Messiah who is returning. That's verses 20 to 21. The day is coming when the risen and exalted Jesus will be sent again to judge all things and to gather his elect. And so you know what's going on here. Peter is proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah who powerfully saves. Right? Verse 16. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. He tells this crowd as clear as day, this Jesus, who is God, who is creator, who is promise fulfiller, who is the Messiah, who came, who suffered, who died, who rose, who is glorified, and who is returning, this exalted Jesus is the one who healed this man. Through faith in Jesus' name, in his name alone, this man has been saved. Friends, with this God-given opportunity, Peter stands in front of that crowd and he clearly proclaims the saving power and the glory of Jesus. He also proclaims humanity's sin. Maybe you picked that up in the scripture reading. And you'll notice, doesn't hold back. Think about how hard it would be to say to a crowd of people what Peter said. He looks right at that crowd. These people were likely in Jerusalem throughout the time Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified. And he tells them in verses 13 to 15, Jesus is the one whom you delivered over and denied. You denied the holy and righteous one, he says. You killed the author of life. And even though verse 17 says that they acted in ignorance, they were still guilty. Because their sinful opposition to Christ bubbled out of the sinful condition of their hearts. And that is a hard word to say to someone. But that's a hard word that we all need to hear. Because though we were not physically there egging on our Lord's murder, we too are sinners. We too are naturally guilty before God. And Christians, our sin put him on the cross. He was crucified to save us when we were his enemies. And so that is the meat of Peter's sermon. He says, you're guilty sinners, but Jesus is Savior and Lord. And then he lands on an application. It's a familiar one as we've gone through Acts here. He tells them to repent. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn back. Turn from your sin in repentance. Turn to Jesus in faith. Right? Jews would have assumed that as God's old covenant people, they were with God. And so to turn back to God was a radical idea. They would have to recognize that as Christ rejectors, they were not with God in the first place. Right? Being ethnically Jewish did not make them Abraham's true seed. Being a follower of Jesus did. And so they needed to turn and repent and turn to Christ. And then Peter tells them why this response of repentance is so very vital for a sinner. He says, in repentance, we receive forgiveness, right? That your sins may be blotted out. You see, Jesus is able to accomplish more than healing a man's legs. He is able to heal a person's soul. While our sin before a holy God condemns us, Jesus, in coming, dying, rising, and reigning, has accomplished everything necessary to wash a sinner clean of sin when they repent and believe on Christ by grace. Because, friends, on the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself, and he died to atone for it, so that we who believe would then be robed in his righteousness and welcomed in and reconciled to the holy God, welcomed in as beloved children. Secondly, he says in repentance, we receive spiritual refreshment now. Right, verse 20, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is probably referring to the refreshment and the hope the Christian has already received in part now, but will receive in fullness at the second coming of Christ. Right? We have Christ now. We have his presence. He's with us. And the hope of salvation, we have all this now, and Christ with us now is this fresh breeze that blows through our lives. But then he says, third, in repentance, we will receive full restoration in the end. God will send the appointed Christ to return. He will restore everything that sin broke, according to verse 21. And the promise of this, as we read in verses 24 to 26, came, again, as anticipated by the prophets, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Peter says, you've all been waiting for the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. You've all been waiting for the one to whom all the prophets looked. You've been waiting for restoration of God's people. Well, God has come, and he's done everything that's necessary to fulfill all of that, but you have to repent to receive it. Because when he comes, he will not only restore, he will come and he will judge, Peter says. Verses 22 to 23, he quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 18. In that chapter, Moses tells Israel that the day will come when God will provide a greater prophet to whom they need to listen, lest they be destroyed. And here, Peter is saying that greater prophet is Jesus. You see, Jesus will lead his people in a greater exodus, not from Egypt, but from sin, into a greater promised land, not Canaan, but into a heavenly eternity. And all who trust Jesus will be saved from sin and death, delivered unto eternal life with God, but all who reject, who do not listen to this greater prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be destroyed by the just judgment of God. So Peter's not pulling any punches. He is sharing the gospel clearly. Jesus is coming again. And when he does, he'll judge. So don't be short-sighted. Look to the end and turn to Jesus. He's coming to bless you, Peter says. And so turn, every one of you, from your wickedness. Repent, believe, and be saved. What a gracious offer to the very people who encouraged Jesus' death. Blessed forgiveness and salvation. And so in laboring to make the gospel clear to this crowd, Peter proclaims the saving power and the glory of Jesus. He proclaims humanity's sin and need for Jesus, and he proclaims the application to repent and believe and be saved, to know the blessings of Jesus now and into eternity. And once again, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, what a gracious offer of salvation God extends to you. We pray that you would hear that good news and respond with repentance and faith so that you might be saved. And Christian brothers and sisters, let's hear Peter's sermon and then strive with God's help to be just as clear with our proclamation when God tees up an opportunity. Right? God does something in our lives. Christ displays his power. God answers a prayer. God provides in some way. He encourages our hearts with his word. God softens the heart of a friend with some curiosity towards Christianity. All of that is an opportunity to proclaim Christ. In a culture of evangelism, we launch off that powerful work of God into proclaiming Jesus. Are we? Are we keeping our eyes open to see what God is doing in our own life and in the lives of those around us? Eyes open to see opportunities that he is creating? And are we keeping our mouths ready to follow the Spirit into preaching Jesus? Cornerstone, do we understand that Peter's message, which this Jewish crowd so desperately needed to hear, is the very same message our friends, our neighbors, our family still desperately needs to hear, and it is the very same message God has commissioned us to proclaim? And so are we clear on what we're proclaiming? Brothers and sisters, it better be the biblical gospel. And are we proclaiming that gospel clearly? Are we preaching God's holiness, our sin, Jesus' saving work? Are we calling sinners to repent and believe that they might be saved? In a culture of evangelism, we are doing what Peter did in the regular course of our Christian lives. It may not be as visibly impressive. It will surely look a bit different. It might look like taking your dog on a walk, bumping into a neighbor, asking how they're doing, and they just share, you know, I'm just feeling weary from a tough season of life. And then we speak up and we tell them about Jesus' sufficiency. It might look like chatting with a coworker on Monday morning, and they ask how your weekend was, and rather than flying over the church portion of the weekend, you land there. Right? Thanks for asking. My weekend was actually pretty good. I got to worship with my church family. It encouraged me for another week. And it's all because of Jesus and what he's done for me. Let me tell you about him. Circumstantially, our proclamation will look different than Peter in Acts chapter 3. But in a culture of evangelism, we are all regularly and clearly doing what Peter did, proclaiming Christ when God's power has prepared the occasion. So in maturing this culture of evangelism in our church, we wonder over Jesus' saving power, and then we clearly proclaim Jesus' saving power. Lastly and quickly, we anticipate responses to Jesus' power. Right? If we're faithfully proclaiming Christ, we are rightfully putting people in a position to respond. And there are only two ways they might respond. They can reject or they can believe. So anticipate, some will reject, right? We proclaim Christ, some will oppose, and the church will suffer. Chapter 4, verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. So these are Jewish religious leaders and officers. The captain of the temple was sort of like the chief helper to the priest, the guy who is in charge of the temple. The Sadducees were religious leaders who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so all these religious leaders came up to Peter and John, verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Right? In preaching Jesus, Peter and John are undermining the established religion, and they're unsettling all these officials whose whole lives depend on that established religion. And so they are greatly annoyed. The Christian message is going to irritate some folks. Some will reject. And the church will suffer. Right? Verse 3 tells us these religious leaders, they arrest Peter and John. They throw them in jail for the night. We'll deal with you tomorrow. So they're arrested, right? Christians who clearly proclaim Christ better anticipate the cost of proclaiming Christ. Because we live in a world that is naturally hostile to the gospel. And we will not be lauded or loved for proclaiming the gospel. But our Lord told us to anticipate this, right? If the world hates you, he said, know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15. If anyone would come after me, he said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16. And so there is a cost to pay for proclaiming Christ. Some will reject. Christians may suffer. We can anticipate that. But brothers and sisters, it is worth it. Because some will also believe, and the church will advance. And that's verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Peter clearly proclaims Christ, and the Lord takes those words from his lips to those hearts. Sinners are saved. And this church, which just grew from 120 people to over 3,120 people, is now over 5,000. God will build his church, and no one will stop him. And he will do it through faithful Christians clearly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how folks respond, that's up to God. Right? This group heard the same sermon. They respond in two different ways. This is what the gospel does. It divides sheep from goats, wheat from chaff, God's true children from the crowds. God governs that. And so, church, we can anticipate that as we proclaim Jesus, some may oppose and we may suffer, but some will believe and the church will advance. And it's up to God. As for us, we clearly proclaim Christ. Proclaim Christ clearly. And so, Cornerstone, we want a culture of evangelism in our church family. And for that, we will need to respond rightly to Jesus' power. And so let's wonder over Jesus' power to save. Let's clearly proclaim Jesus' saving power. Let's anticipate various responses to Jesus' saving power. The power of Christ propels Christians into proclamation. So let's proclaim Christ clearly. That is the regular practice we are praying will mark us. So who has the Lord put around you? With eyes of compassion, are you seeing them as broken people who need Jesus? Are you proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly to them? Are you proclaiming Christ clearly? Brothers and sisters, proclaim Christ clearly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for giving us ministry and work to do in your name here and now. Help us to be faithful in it. Help us to bear up and suffer well, should you call us to that in the work. Save many souls through us.